He is going before you into Galilee. There you will see him. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen. Amen. At the Hermitage, our daily life is worship, prayer, and reflection. We also work an organic farm. But for the past several years, we have been building a monastery compound with our own hands, receiving donated lumber. Thanks be to God. And through the mercies of Sister Verlina Mesher of blessed memory. This we have done through and with and by the grace of God, the protection of the Most Holy Theotokos, and in the goodness of God's abundantly present angels. We have rededicated our lives to God in this place, named for Our Lady of the Angels, a name chosen by our primate, Metropolitan Hilarion, also of blessed memory. We are two, now elderly, myrrh-bearing women and their humble and aged chaplain. The Hermitage sisters have carried God's healing and anointing balm throughout the world. In Fourth World Haiti, in a leper colony in India, in medical clinics in Asia and North America, serving the sick, the needy, and the indigent. For the past 8 years, we have shared the spiritual insights God has given us, which we dutifully have broadcast from this remote island on the edge of the earth and at the end of the day. This was not our idea. This was blatantly God's command. Roughly 500 reflections are posted on our website, ola-hermitage.org, which receives thousands of readers on any given day. Sadly, we must sign off from these airwaves for the remainder of the year. The Hermitage has entered a period of crisis, facing the prospect of losing our right to complete our convent. For now, our church guest quarters and workshop are safe. We must complete this work by December 14th. We are short of money, and certainly the laborers are few. We pray that we will go back on the airwaves in 1024. In the meantime, please pray that we meet our imposed deadline. But who, especially in advanced old age, can promise to return on any future date? Therefore, this final spiritual reflection we offer as our message in a bottle. What we would wish to say to the world if this were our final opportunity to say it. It is good that we all share this bottle, for we all must give an account of ourselves, 1 Peter 3:15. What would you say if these were your last words to those who love Jesus? Before the beginning was God, who is goodness, Mark 10:18, and love, 1 John 4:8. The action of goodness is always to love. Love must always be good, or it is not love. Solitary love can never be other than self-love. God himself, therefore, is a divine society of three. He is the creator of every creature, and without him was not anything created, John 1:3. He himself, the highest and best, is uncreated. He does not have being. He is pure being. He alone is pure being. All that he creates is good, Genesis 1:31. Proceeding from his own nature, which is Logos, John 1, 1-2. His nature is to make. He paints living landscapes beyond human capacity. He sculpts stirring living forms beyond human ability. He composes heavenly music, Have you heard the birds at dawn, the wind in the willows, the water with the wind rushing upon it and waves crashing on the shore? But literature, which aspires to depict life in motion, in genius, in authenticity, is his favored creative form. And did I forget to say that the first verb in the Holy Scriptures is to create? God, therefore, has filled a holy book, his living masterwork, the earth, with varied and beautiful creatures of every sort. In this, the earth is unique in all the universe, which we have verified, having wasted trillions of dollars in vain exploration. Solitariness, contrary to God's nature, is not good, Genesis 2:18. So God has made a society of holy creatures bearing his image. All literary artists aspire to breathe life into noble characters. Otherwise, their art would be lifeless or worthless. The greatest author, making the highest art, has breathed his own essence into his creature man, Genesis 2:7. In order to be real, his characters, the man and the woman, must be free, impeded in no way from making any decision or committing to any action. Thus, a primary property of God's masterwork is his own goodness, in tension with the freedom of his human characters. The icon of this freedom in harmony with goodness is Eden. As they are free, the man and the woman are able to choose against God. This they do by invading God's prerogative to decide right and wrong, Genesis 3:6. The woman seizes the knowledge of good and evil, Genesis 2:17, which is to say the field of moral theology. The human claim to decide right and wrong, with its inherent rejection of God, would characterize the remainder of human history. Certainly, this is the general catastrophe of our own time. What can the author do when his characters have taken over the plot, subverting it? He cannot force their actions, rendering his art lifeless. This crisis is known to all authors, you see. We have seen a floor strewn with crumpled up balls of paper. He must begin again. And this he does, east of Eden, which would be marked with evil, even murder, Genesis 4:1 through 18. God alone is heaven and life. Anything else, by definition, is hell and eternal death. In Cain's murder of Abel, a new principle is revealed, the telos, the blueprint within each living thing, which had been heaven and eternal life with God, is now in this landscape of alienation, death. All things now must follow a withering and inescapable passage towards hideous finitude. The murderer Cain would become a builder of cities, which would continue the invasion of God's domain as the Tower of Babel invades heaven itself, Genesis 11. Evil descends into evil to the point that every intention of the thoughts of the human heart is only evil continually, Genesis 6:5. In his freedom, man has turned God's creation upside down. What remains is only anti-God. But God is unable, because of man's sovereign freedom, to reduce his living art to a puppet show. So, using the writer's metaphor, he says, "I will blot out." You see, it's the writer's metaphor, I will blot out. The Greek is apolypho, meaning to erase a word from a wax tablet. Man, whom I have created, for I am sorry I have made them. And he throws his beloved book into an endless sea of rain. Genesis 6, 9, 9 through 17. He chooses a faithful man, Noah, who will begin again with his family. Yet this new and pristine world would be stained by Noah's drunkenness and the incest of his wife and son. Nonetheless, God chooses to guide his human creatures with angels, even speaking to them himself. He chooses one in particular, Abram of Ur of the Chaldees, Ur meaning the original city, calling him away from this place, which would become Babylon. Abraham and his wife, Sarai, are called into a purifying wilderness, notably avoiding cities such as Sodom and Gomorrah, living closely to God. God blesses them with divine visitation near the oaks of Mamre. Abraham and Sarah continue this journey of closeness to God, becoming ever more like God. Elsewhere, the human rebellion continues. After sending angels to instruct them, God edits out two cities from his book, Sodom and Gomorrah. Eventually, Abraham becomes father to a nation occupying a promised land. They call themselves the children of Abraham. Roughly 15 centuries later, these children would return to Babylon, forbidden Babylon, adopting its language, Aramaic, its customs, and its mindset. Returning then to Judea, they institute a hybrid religion under the supervision of their Mesopotamian overlords, including animal sacrifice, supplanting Abraham's religion of closeness and unity with God. They revise the scriptures and repurpose the temple, which is financed by Mesopotamians. By the first century BC, this hybrid Mesopotamian religion, named for its tribe, Judaism, would dominate the entire Levant. Following this course, you see Judah has risen to a position of power, having been a client state under the Babylonian Empire, a client state under the Persian Empire. It is now a client of the Roman Empire. They send their sons to live in Rome and to be educated there. During the first century BC and through most of this first century AD, synagogues, literally gathering places, are built from Rome to Arabia, indoctrinating historically Hebrew people with a new religion, which is mostly a civil religion, Judaism. No angels, no afterlife, no direct communion with God, achieving Roman aims of good order. Nonetheless, as one-third of Judeans have been taken to Babylon, two-thirds were not taken. Meantime, Hebrews from the historical northern kingdom of Israel had not been deported at all. These diverse Hebrew people continued to practice the faith of the patriarchs. Judeans opposing Roman subjugation would be brutally oppressed. Following one rebellion in 4 BC, the Roman general Publius Quintilius Varus rounded up 2,000 rebels and in a single afternoon crucifies them 3 miles from the village of Nazareth. As each slowly dies, he must behold his family being butchered at the foot of his cross. In a twist of irony, these rebels believed they were fighting for the true faith. Some years previously, they had destroyed the northern kingdom's temple on Mount Gerizim, you see, in the patriarchal area. With the children of Abraham now being forcibly indoctrinated, with Mesopotamian Judaism being forced everywhere with increasing severity, with the land of promise now occupied by the greatest military power in the history of mankind, and with a world of paganism and apostasy on every side, the great author faces an unprecedented crisis. Shall he now begin yet again? Shall he blot out the heritage of Abraham and Sarah, Naomi and Ruth, Jacob and the 12 tribes, David and Solomon? Yet they are lost. The lost sheep of the house of Israel, Matthew 10:6. The Greek fathers would write, they did not know who they were. They did not know to whom they belonged. So instead of destroying his beloved masterwork, God sets down his pen and enters the story as a character, Jesus of Nazareth. The shock of this, of the Creator more vast than the universe entering this little earth, is so great that the ancient blueprint of humankind reverts to the plan of Eden from death back to life. As Jesus makes himself known, he holds aloft the goodness of the faith of the patriarchs, of Abraham's faith. All who heard him were electrified. The kingdom of heaven religion would be exalted. The God of Abraham is among us. He tells his followers they would see heaven open, forbidden, and angels descending and ascending, forbidden, recalling Jacob at Peniel. Angels. The afterlife, the kingdom of heaven, unity with God. Truly, this is the religion of the patriarchs, with every detail repudiated by Second Temple authorities. In like measure, he would deplore the idea that blood sacrifice could be a substitute for personal transformation, beating functionaries who propped up the cult, throwing them out of the temple. His message is always the same. Be transformed. And he points to St. John the Forerunner as the great exemplar, for he is the man of Eden, like Abraham, living in a wilderness. He is fragrant of the morning of the earth. He wears only natural clothes. He lives on a kind of manna, honey cakes, called ankris. He abhors the degradation of city life. When he sees Jesus, he says, "Behold, the Lamb of God," which is to say the pure one, the unblemished one. Jesus promises a kingdom of heaven, which he also calls the bosom of Abraham, or paradise, reopening the doors of unblemished and pure Edenic life. Jesus is God, the Logos, the Creator. He belongs to no sect. He reveals the truth of Eden. God is with us. Which is why he would be born as a Nazarene, expressing a profound solidarity with our suffering. He does not run the world. God is not in charge. Quote, "The heavens, even the high heavens, are the Lord's, but the earth he has given to the children of men." Psalm 115, 16. God is with us. This is what he says to his most favored ones. Quote, "The angel said to her, 'Rejoice, highly favored one, the Lord is with you.'" Luke 1:28. And this he promises will always be so. "Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Amen." Matthew 28:20. The purpose of life on earth, as it was in Eden, is to be close to the one who has pledged always to be close to us, becoming more and more like him, unto unity with God. John 17:21. He is the God of all. He has sent his apostles to the furthest ends of the earth, announcing good news that all who bear his image were created to be the adopted children of God, John 20:17, to claim a birthright to the kingdom, Matthew 3:9, and to be heirs, Romans 8:17. How do we practice this closeness? He tells us to follow him, to pick up our crosses. He commands us to put on his yoke, which turns out to be a cross. We are to be crucified to the world, as Abraham also remained aloof from the cities of man. We are invited into a spiritual wilderness, seeking intimacy only with God and with our brothers and sisters who also seek Him. This is transformation here and now and always. To say that He will save us, to say that He is Lord, to ask Him to be master of our lives, to praise Him and worship Him, these are the first steps of the journey. This is the baby food, which St. Paul mentions, 1 Corinthians 3:2. As we at the Hermitage now complete our journey, following decades of laboring in the fields of the Lord, we have set our hearts and souls and minds entirely on the first years and centuries of His advent, of His disciples and apostles, of His nascent church. For this reason, we are Orthodox. Unlike every other Christian tradition, Holy Orthodoxy is not a sect. The Roman Catholic Church, which we serve most of our lives, became a sect in the 11th century when it set up its own church and quickly devolved into Western philosophy. In particular, its theology of sacrificing Jesus at the Mass, developed at the time of the Great Schism, has been ruinous. The Protestant Revolution within the Roman Catholic Church is entirely founded on 16th century theology. This is true of the evangelical movement as well. But Holy Orthodoxy practices the faith founded by Jesus upon the apostles. The people of this Mediterranean region continue to practice the faith ordained by the Lord and evangelized by St. John, St. Andrew, St. Paul, and the others. Its primary tradition, as it was in Eden, as it was with Abraham, as it was with John the Baptist, as it was when Jesus called the 12, as it ever shall be, is the religion of personal transformation. This was the cry of the Baptist, of Jesus, and of St. Paul, and do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable perfect will of God, Romans 2:12. Its other name is theosis, which is the consummation of a lifetime of discipleship, as the Lord promised, that we be one with Him as He and the Father are one, organically united, indivisible, with all being in all. 1 Corinthians 15:28. This is the joyful work of a lifetime. It is the work of love. It is the work of goodness. It is the work of single-minded devotion, which we call, as we think of the Father of faith, faithfulness. We pray that you all will join the Hermitage in this closeness, in this faithfulness, in this journey. We pray that we will return to an active communion with all of you in 2024 by means of our weekly reflections. But if this is not to be so, then we ask that you pray for us as we pray for all of you each day, the world of men and women, of boys and girls who love God, who are privileged to be witnesses in this dark age, and who will become, by and by, through faithfulness and love, the kingdom of God. May His light shine into us and through us and radiate out of us now and forever, Matthew 5:14. Then Jesus spoke to them again, saying, "I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life." John 8:12. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen.